We can have everyone turn to Psalms 103. I'm going to read through the passage here. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your disease, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sin, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His host, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I invite you all to join me in court today, where a man sits on trial. He has committed a gruesome crime. He was charged with murdering a man. Let's find a seat in the crowd now and listen as the jury gives its verdict. The foreman stands up. Concerning the charges of first-degree murder, the jury finds the accused guilty. The word guilty rings throughout the courtroom. The crowd cheers and weeps at that word. The judge quiets the courtroom. Order, please. The gavel rings loudly. I would like to say some closing words. First, I want to applaud the jury for their verdict. I agree with their findings. Second, the sentencing is as follows. This crime must be punished by death. The previous noise were only intensified. However, someone has come forward to take our criminal's place. This man will receive the death sentence. He will be the guilty. I further order the court clerk to scratch the guilty man's name from the record and in his place record this man's name, Jesus Christ. You probably filled in the blanks, but David the accused not only murdered the man, but he slept with his wife who bore a child through their sin. This man is the author of our psalm. However, this is not only David. It's every man. It is you and it is me. You could leave the charges blank and fill it in with any of our sins. What then does David offer as relief for those living under this verdict? David offers a pattern of praise focusing primarily on the gospel. In verse 1, he says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. How would you start off a psalm if the point was to offer encouragement to someone struggling, depressed, and overwhelmed with their sin? David starts off by praising the Lord. And this fits in nicely with the pattern of Scripture, because all of our life should be God glorifying. And just as the Lord's Prayer begins with praise, so David's psalm starts off with praise. And this praise overflows out of David's own life experience. It's very personal to him. He cries out, Bless the Lord, O my soul. And this last phrase suggests that this praise comes from the very most inner parts of David. This isn't an armchair theologian speaking to us about God impersonally. This is the David who murdered a man and numbered the people. This is the David who was chased by Saul for many years and was betrayed by counselors and friends. This is the David who was involved in extended family turmoil. And this is the man that's offering praise to the Lord. He's praising the Lord because the Lord has saved him despite of who David was apart from God's grace. It's also very personal, though, because David uses the very personal name for God, Jehovah. This name focuses in on God as a personal redeemer. And you'll see the name sprinkled throughout the psalm. David's constantly bringing this point to our name, the personal nature of our redemption. But then in verse 12, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." David has already alerted us that beginning with praise is important. But he adds to this idea by suggesting praising the Lord allows us to not forget what he's done for us. This is a significant motif throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, the Lord is constantly bringing what he's done for the people of Israel to their remembrance to strengthen their faith for the future. And when David commands us, don't forget, it's not the forgetfulness of a loved grandparent who has Alzheimer's and things slip from their mind. It's the forgetfulness of a teenager whose parents strictly order them to be back to the house at a certain time and they willfully ignore the command. David is saying, don't ignore what the Lord has done for you. Not clearly seen in the English here, benefits is very ominous in a way because depending on the grammar of the word, it can be either negative or positive. Negatively, the word carries the idea of retribution for an enemy, and positively, a show of favor. Clearly, here David is praising the Lord for showing him favor, but it's as if David is hearkening back to the blessing and cursing passages of the Old Testament, and he's reminding us, for the children of the Lord, there is favor that he shows to them, but for those who are his enemies, there's only wrath to come. And my father, who's here today, was actually in the Navy, and he was stationed on a ship for a lot of those years. So oftentimes he would be deployed for months at a time, and he would many times bring us back stuff from the places he visited. We might get a postcard from here or a souvenir from there. Well, David brings us a postcard of something beautiful. It's of Christ and the gospel. He's whetting our appetite for what's to come, and he does that by transitioning into these benefits. David prepares us to see the Lord by describing what he has done for us. He establishes firmly it's God who is the one that's worthy of praise because only God could do these things. The first thing he mentions is God is a God who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your disease. Notice the expanse of what David is saying. God forgives all of your iniquities. The word includes both our depravity and guilt, which excludes nothing. This isn't like the contest you see where some restrictions apply. It excludes nothing. Are you starting to feel the weight of what's being said? The Puritans had an acute understanding of sin and how our sin related to God. And one Puritan, in describing the seriousness of sin, writes in his prayer, "Bless the Lord Jesus Christ. Before the cross I kneel and see the heinousness of my sin. My iniquity that caused thee to be made a curse, the evil that excites the severity of divine wrath. Show me the enormity of my guilt by the crown of thorns, the pierced hands and feet, the bruised body, the dying cries. The blood is the blood of incarnate God. Its worth is infinite, its value beyond all thought. Infinite must be the evil and guilt that demands such a price. Sin is my malady, my monster, my foe, my viper, born in my birth, alive in my life, strong in my character, dominating in my faculties, following me as a shadow, intermingling with my every thought. My chain that holds me captive in the empire of my soul. Sinner that I am, why should the sun give me light, the air supply breath, the earth bear my tread, its fruit nourish me? Its creatures subserve my ends. Yet thy compassions yearn over me. Thy heart hastens to my rescue. Thy love endured my curse. Thy mercy bore my deserved stripes. Let me walk humbly in the lowest depths of humiliation, bathed in thy blood, tender of conscience, triumphing gloriously as an heir of salvation."
I would submit that this author got it right, that anything done apart from the motivation of God's glory is sin. So when we tell a white lie, we're falling short of God's glory. And when we live a good life apart from that motivation, we're falling short of His glory. So we can see how serious our condition is. Our entire being is made up of sinfulness. So much so, in fact, that Isaiah says our righteousness are like filthy rags. That's what's forgiven when David says all of our iniquities. But next, he says God heals our disease. This can be a physical sickness, but it also carries the idea of grief or the mental anguish caused by sin and the grief we experience because of that. And I'm inclined to favor the latter as the primary meaning, because this is the type of grief that is healed, that can be universally healed now. One commentary pointed out Isaiah 53:10, which speaks of God putting Christ to grief. It's the very same word. So just as our griefs are healed by Christ, so Christ was given our grief on the cross. But the Lord will one day heal both types of grief, the grief and the anguish caused by our sin and the physical sickness and maladies that we face today. And that will happen when we see Him face to face. But second, David says that the Lord is one who redeems your life from the pit and who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. The idea is that God saves us from the trap we're in, like a shepherd who rescues his sheep from the bramble. However, to continue the analogy, the shepherd not only rescues the sheep, but he continually guides the sheep, prods the sheep, and protects the sheep. The idea of crown is just setting a barrier around the sheep and protecting them. And the motivation, David says, is God's covenant love for us. He shows a special type of love and mercy to us that we'll discuss further later. The next thing is that David says the Lord is one who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. What's the one thing everyone's looking for, especially here in America? Satisfaction. That's why America attracts so many people. We're a country where the pursuit of happiness is a possibility. But here, David says, the Lord provides the ultimate satisfaction. And according to Romans 8, that's being conformed to the image of Christ. So for every man, then, the only lasting satisfaction and happiness comes in knowing Christ. So here David ends the prologue of praise. We're finished looking at the postcard, and now David takes us to see the reality. It looked magnificent on the postcard, but now we will see it firsthand. He started with the more personal praise at the beginning, and now David begins by offering a praise for the gospel and more specifically for redemption. In verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. The foundation for this praise is the righteousness provided by God. Again, David uses the personal name for God, and so he continues the pattern. And in case we tend to see our redemption impersonally, David labors to change our mindset. The praise for redemption is made possible because God has worked a righteousness and justice for us. The word work appears almost insignificant. However, one commentary rightly notes that when used of God, the word work frequently emphasizes God's acts in the sphere of history. These contexts stress one of the most basic concepts of Old Testament theology, that God is not only transcendent, but He is also immanent in history, effecting His sovereign purpose. So David's first comment is about the way in which God provides the redemption, stepping in sovereignly and effectively. God is not one who has great plans but cannot affect them. David says in Psalms 115:3, our God is in the heavens and He does all that He pleases. The first thing, though, that the Lord works for His people is a righteousness. They cannot provide this for themselves. This is an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that's found outside of themselves. And we know from the testimony of Scripture that this righteousness is found in Christ. So when the Lord has a people estranged by their own sin, He steps in and provides exactly what they need, a righteousness from His own Son. The second thing that the Lord promises is justice. So all of our received slights and wrongs, all crimes unpunished or unknown, all wrongdoings will be judged rightly. There is no deals with this judge. Because of the seriousness of sin, there can be no letting it slide. That's why Christ came to pay the penalty for those who would believe. Either Christ's payment is accepted or it will be made eternally in hell, but justice will be satisfied. But not only is the foundation of redemption praised, the revelation of the gospel is also praised. In verse 7, David says, "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel." He first provides us with an example of redemption in the Old Testament. David provides this example and focuses in again on the theme of remembrance. God's working in the Old Testament was done specifically so that future generations would see what was done in the past and have their faith strengthened for the future. He's not a God to himself. He has not kept his identity secret. And the amazing thing is God would have still been God had he left us to ourselves and not given us this revelation. But he has made his known ways to us. And the word ways is the word commonly used for law in the Psalms. So David is saying that God has given us a revelation of his redemption in his word, particularly through the example of Moses and the children of Israel in Egypt. But God continues to reveal himself to us today. David commands us in Psalms 34:8 to taste and see that the Lord is good. Think of the children of Israel when they were first in Egypt. They had heard about the Lord. They had been taught about the Lord from the time they were babies. But they had never seen his strong right hand to save. But after their redemption from Egypt, they had experienced God. And even so, when we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, and the scales fall off our eyes, we too can say we have seen God experientially. And oftentimes, the physical redemption of Israel in the Old Testament is used as a stepping stone to better understand the spiritual redemption that God provides for us. David used something intensely personal in Israel's history in preparation for the major theme, the gospel uncovered. You see that in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. In my estimation, this refrain is one of the major themes in all of the Old Testament and in all of Scripture. When critics say there is no gospel in the Old Testament, I would point them to this refrain. It's repeated 9 times explicitly in the Old Testament, and it occurs throughout the law, history, poetry, and prophets. And when used, it focuses in on the way that God interacts with sinners. David presents the truth of the gospel here in verses 8 through 10. He then provides the application in verses 11 and 12, and then returns in verses 13 to 14 to more doctrine and more information about the gospel. So you see here, again, the personal name of God, Jehovah. Again, bringing us back to the idea of a personal redemption. And then he says, the Lord is merciful. This is always used of God and no one else. This word incorporates 2 concepts, the strong tie God has with those whom he has called as his children. And the second concept is that of God's unconditioned choice. God tells Moses that he is gracious and merciful to whomever he chooses. Thus, his mercy creates an unbreakable family tie with those it touches, and it's initiated by his sovereign choice. His graciousness, though, focuses in on his unconditional compassion. He shows us favor in spite of who we are. What more good news could we as sinners have? The God who owes us absolutely nothing gives us everything we need. Next, he speaks of God as slow to anger. And that idea really goes against everything that some little liberal critics would have us believe about God, especially in the Old Testament. There are some who draw a strict dichotomy between the loving Jesus in the New Testament and the angry God in the Old Testament. But this should not be so. And you see this from the quotation on the front of our order of worship, where D.A. Carson says, somehow they think God runs on a short fuse, never very far off from an outburst that can wipe out a nation or two. God, however, delays judgment. On the very first signs of genuine repentance, he turns from wrath, for the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in love. It is almost as if God is looking for reasons to be as forbearing as possible. And you can think of examples in the Old Testament where he saved the Ninevites, where Abraham was pleading for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And just like Carson said, he was looking for chances to be forbearing to them. But not only God's not just slow to anger. He has an overflow of covenant love for us. It's the idea that we saw earlier in the chapter. And this love is unlike any love we know. This love cannot end because it is sealed by God with a covenant. Paul says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And the strength of this love proceeds from the gospel and the death that Christ died on the cross for us. Further, there's enough love for everyone who will come. What hope for sinners? There's not a sin that falls out of reach of God's love. If you are here today and the power of sin overwhelms you, lay your sin at the cross and trust and rest in God's covenant love for you. Next, he says he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. And verses 9 and 10 really parallel each other and say similar things. David says the Lord will not chide. Chide is an unfamiliar word, but it means that God will not bring a legal case against us. And in verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins. These are true because not because God looked over our sins, that could never be, but because our punishment was received upon Christ. It's for this reason that God will not accuse us, because Christ has already been accused on our account. Then David says God's anger is temporary with believers because Christ has absorbed all the wrath of God that was due us. This is the truly amazing suffering of the cross. It's not the physical torment, which is what we often focus on. We think if people truly understood how painful and gruesome the death on the Christ's death on the cross was, that they would see Christ. But that's not the case. If people truly understood how dark and perverse their hearts were and how repulsive that sin is to a holy God and how much anguish Christ suffered on the cross bearing God's wrath, then they might see. And may the Lord open our eyes to that truth today. Because it's when we minimize our sin that we minimize the gospel. For Christ, there could be nothing more unbearable than being separated from his Father and being placed under his wrath. Who could have planned such an escape for us except for God? So after presenting us with the doctrine of the gospel, David marvels at the gospel's vast implications in verse 11 and 12. He gives us two analogies here. This is the view of God that David intends to wow us with. Our first analogy. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. With the continued advancement of technology, we have discovered more and more of our previously undiscovered universe. And there is still more out there. There are planets light years and light years away. They are so far away, in fact, it would take millions and millions of years to reach them. And that only demonstrates in a small way the breadth and the depth of God's love for you and for me. Can you place your fingers around this truth? David purposefully chooses complete opposites to show the magnitude of what God has done for us. But then our second analogy. David says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The key word here is remove. It's used just a few times in scriptures, once for someone being estranged from their family, and more frequently for people being cast out of the land for their sin. David is saying, just as we were estranged from God because of our sins, Christ was estranged for our sins to God. And the Lord cast our sins out of the land, never to return. Let these truths and their applications sink in for one moment. This is what David the sinner wanted to teach us. He is living proof of this truth. David knew the reality of our sin could be crippling. He knew the weight of trying to live under the guilt of sin and the wrath of God would only lead to more sin. So David says, you want to know how I live, knowing I've sinned against God? I live in this reality that in Christ I'm bound to God through his covenant love, and in Christ my sins are cast out as far as the east is from the west. I've often thought, how am I, sin-riddled and ruined, called a child of God? It's because he has cast my sins out of the land, never to return. And you may ask, what about the mistakes made raising a child? In Christ, cast as far as the east is from the west. What about the sins of an unruly and rebellious youth? In Christ, cast as far as the east is from the west. What about the unfaithfulness of a husband or a wife in Christ, cast as far as the east is from the west? What about the depression and thoughts of suicide in Christ, cast as far as the east is from the west? And what about the accumulation of seemingly small sins piled up against a holy God in Christ, cast as far as the east is from the west? And what about those living under the crippling power of guilt in Christ, cast as far as the east is from the west? So for those under the power of sin who have not come to Christ, there's a promise of love to all those who will come. So hear these words today. Christ says, if you will come to me, your sins will be cast as far as the east is from the west. So come, weary saints, come, downtrodden sinners. All those who will come will not be turned back. They will have their sins forgiven. And David now finishes this sandwich and returns to some doctrine to flesh out these wonderful applications of the gospel. In verse 13, he says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. David here brings out the tender care provided by our Lord in providing this redemption in Christ. Those of us who are parents understand the emotions we experience when our children are hurt, either physically or emotionally. This is the kind of love and compassion our Father provides for us. The difference, though, is oftentimes when our children are hurting, there's nothing we can do about it except be there for them. But with God, He sovereignly provides us exactly what we need when we're hurt. But David's also been guarding us against another extreme throughout this psalm. We've seen the wonderful gospel promises made in verses 11 and 12, and some would say these truths give us a license to sin. If our sins are cast away, it doesn't matter how much we sin. But with Paul, I say, God forbid. David anticipates this objection, and throughout this psalm, he has sprinkled phrases like, to those who fear God, to those who love God, to those who obey His commandments. Now, wrongly in the past, I became discouraged by these phrases because I knew, as a Christian, I've never done any of these things completely. So there are two parts to what's meant by them. First, even in claiming these promises for ourselves, these phrases remind us we must trust in Christ because He was the one who feared God, obeyed God, and kept His commandments completely. And secondly, these phrases prod us to live holy lives, and it ensures we don't use these promises as a license to sin. We're required by God to live holy. But then David briefly discourses on man and his frailty in verses 14 and 6 through 16. He says, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. The contrast here is stark. Man is made from dust and lives only for a short time. God, on the other hand, is eternal and sovereign over the fate of man. The point is to further emphasize the inability of man to affect anything David has described previously. David now is completing his presentation of the gospel by returning to the idea of God's covenant love for us in 17 through 19. He says, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules forever. David returns to the theme of covenant love to close out the section, driving the final nail in. If it were not clear what David was saying previously, then now it must be. How many of you have had someone make a promise to you that they did not keep? Whether it was a parent, friend, spouse, a boss, or maybe even a pastor. You feel betrayed, even if the person didn't mean to break their promise. But with the Lord, the promises of the gospel are promises you can take to the bank. His love is founded on a covenant made with Christ before the foundation of the world, and it cannot be broken. It will last from everlasting to everlasting. But then David extends these promises to the children's children. He says the lasting effect of the gospel will be seen throughout the generations of the children of God. Now, this is no guarantee that our children will be saved, but they do hold a special place by being raised as an infant, hearing the gospel preached to them, and more importantly, lived out in front of them. A couple implications I see with this. First, this frees us not to worry about results with our children, because God is responsible for results. But second, it gives us boldness in fulfilling our duties. And you can see those in Deuteronomy 6:7 and Ephesians 6:4. Because God's promises are sure and His kingdom is from everlasting. Now, David ends just as he begins. He began in Psalms 103 with personal praise. And he ends here by panning out and by offering a more corporate praise. In verse 20, "Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." David calls on the heavenly host above to praise the Lord. And then more broadly, all those who minister in His name. And then even more broadly, to all His works. May we join in and give praise and adoration to the Lord for the redemption provided us in Christ. And may we go out and live in that reality. May we not be overwhelmed by our sin without looking at Christ and being overwhelmed by His grace.